Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's stand and sing. Sing, amen, amen, rejoice, amen, amen. Glory be to God, amen, amen. Sing, amen, amen, rejoice, amen, amen. Glory be to God, amen, amen. When the Lord shall come again, let the people sing, amen, amen. When the Lord shall come again, let the people sing, amen, amen. Sing, amen, amen, sing, amen, amen. Let the people sing, amen, amen. Sing, amen, amen, sing, amen, amen. Let the people sing, amen, amen, sing. Amen, amen, rejoice, amen, amen. Glory be to God, amen, amen. Sing, amen, amen, rejoice, amen, amen. Glory be to God, amen, amen. When the Lord shall come again, let the people sing, amen, amen. When the Lord shall come again, let the people sing, amen, amen. Sing, amen, amen, sing, amen, amen. Let the people sing, amen, amen. Sing, amen, amen, sing, amen, amen. Let the people sing, amen, amen. Let the people sing, amen, amen. Let the people sing, amen, amen. All right, please remain standing. We're going to say a quick prayer. So welcome, Church Sukkanaw City Church of Christ, because y'all are the church. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this time to come together. This time to come together and slow down and worship you in the presence of our fellow Christians, our fellow believers. Thank you for giving us this time to worship with those that may not believe. Thank you for giving those people that are doubting. Thank you for giving us those with mountains of faith and little faith, Lord, because this is a place where you come and fill our hearts regardless of where we are, Lord, and we thank you for that. So please let the words sung today be praise and worship to you. Let the words given today in the sermon be uplifting to our hearts, Lord, and let us not rest on those words today, but let us live them throughout the week, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, let me see all the things you are, all the things you want me to be. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, let me see all the things you are, all the things you want me to be. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. All the things you are, all the things you want me to be. Holy Spirit, breathe on me.
Please be seated. We're going to have one song, and then two songs, and then we're going to have our time of communion. My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold, and I know how I ought to be alive to you and dead to me. What can be done to an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's grace. And when we first begun,
this morning, as we prepare for communion and we remember the sacrifice of his body and his blood, I want us to turn to Romans 5, starting in verse 1. And as we read this, as we talk about his sacrifice, as we've just sung about his amazing grace, I want us to focus on that incredible gift. It's nothing that we have done, nothing that we will do that has saved us. It's by God's grace. And through that grace, we have peace. Starting in verse 1, it reads, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Please bow with me. Dear Lord, as we take this communion here, we pray that we open our hearts and our minds to you, that we remember the sacrifice, the suffering that you've gone through, Lord, that what we go through on this earth is nothing compared to what you have done for us, nothing compared to the sacrifice, to the suffering that you've endured for us. And we pray that we can continue to follow you, not because it is our ticket to heaven, not because it is by what we do that gets us that grace, Lord, but it's because you've given us that grace that we continue to follow you that we continue to have that hope, our faith, that we persevere, endure, knowing that your grace is sufficient to save us. Amen. If anyone does not have one of these cups, just let one of us know. Yep, perfect. In verse 6, it reads, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have now received reconciliation." Please bow with me. Dear Lord, we rejoice now, knowing that you have saved us, knowing that you have given us the ultimate gift. And we pray that we fix our eyes on you, Lord. For those of us who are struggling, for those of us who have not yet accepted you, Lord, we pray that we listen to your message today, that we open our hearts and our minds, that we allow you and your word to speak to us, Lord, knowing that it's not what we do, it's not what we have done, but Lord, it's your grace. And that's why we rejoice today. It's why we gather together at a fellowship and be here with you to worship you, because nothing that we do can save us, Lord, but you have given that to us freely. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Now's the time we pray for our offerings. And as I always say, it's never mandated. It's never mandatory that we give. But as we have just read, as we know that his grace has saved us, it's nothing that we do, but it's because we are saved that we give. And so if you can, please bow with me. Lord, we're so grateful to be gathered together today. And as we hear your word, as we learn, we pray that we are open to getting to know you better, to getting to hear your message and listening, Lord. And we pray that we remember that it is not that we have to, Lord, but that we get to, that your grace has saved us, that gift has saved us, Lord. And we pray that as we focus on you today and what you have done, as we remember that today, that we open ourselves to you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
And don't run, kids. Actually, if we could all the kids come to the front, and if you have small kids, if the parents could join them up front, please.
We're just going to take this opportunity to ask our kids to come forward. We're going to say a prayer for them as they return to school, and we're going to pray for the parents as well. So if the kids can come forward. That's a good-looking group of kids there, I'll tell you what. That's right. Well, obviously, it's an exciting time of year, but it's also a time that we can feel stressed and worried. And so we're just going to take this opportunity to pray together, and then we'll dismiss the kids age 2 through 2nd grade to their class. So let's all bow and pray together. Father God, we're so thankful for each of the kids here this morning and for those that are not here. And Father, we just want to take this time to say a prayer for them as they begin the school year. Father, we pray that you watch over and protect our kids, help them to be safe at school and at home and elsewhere. Just watch over and protect them. Help them to be in an environment where they are able to apply themselves and do the best they can in school and learn as much as possible. Father, we also want to pray that they will choose friends wisely. Help them to surround themselves with people that will help them become better people and allow them to share their faith with courage and to always seek you. And Father, we also want to pray for our parents this morning, as obviously this also can be a time of concern and worry and anxiety. We just want to pray that you give each of the parents here peace as their kids go back to school and help them to make wise decisions in their children's lives and help them to instill in them a love for you and seek you for their entire lives. We also want to pray for our kids that aren't here this morning that have already left for college. A number of our kids have gone on. Protect and watch over them. Help them have a successful year at college as well, and to make wise decisions and pick their friends well, and also seek you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
All right.
So, go ahead. Okay. We'll go ahead and invite the kids, age 2 through 2nd grade. 7th grade? 6th grade? I can't remember what grade. Anyway, if there's a kid your age walking out, go on out to your class.
All right. This is the song before the sermons. If y'all don't mind standing and singing with us.
Purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart, let me be as gold, pure gold. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. Purify my heart, cleanse me from within, and make me holy. Purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin, deep within. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will, ready to do your will.
Amen. Please be seated.
In a world that just seeks to divide and to polarize, God does something opposite. He unites. He brings us together. And the world wants to emphasize all of our differences, and God wants to bring us together in something that we share, and that is Christ. We share Christ, we share His Spirit. And the big question for at least 20 centuries has been, is that enough? Or do we need to find additional areas of agreement, which also opens up the possibilities of additional areas of disagreement? The one thing about emphasizing the unity of Scripture and the unity of Scriptures, or the unity of Christians, is this great irony, and that is that talking about unity can be divisive. Talking about how this is what God wants to do can somehow just sometimes set people on edge, and they get worried. I think they get afraid that what we're going to say is we're going to be unified over the ground of no one will have an opinion about anything. And that's impossible. The unity is actually going to be based upon the things that we have in common, not emphasizing the things that we don't have in common. I'm going to be reading a text today which emphasizes the unity that God wants to accomplish. It is, in a sense, a very, very clear text. So, so simple. The difficulty of this text is putting it into practice. It's not going to be an intellectually challenging sermon. What will be challenging is how we live this. As I read this text, I'm going to ask God that you be present and powerful, and that your work in gathering us together will not be frustrated. This is from Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, we could have included this last week in terms of the reading, in a way probably should have, because it's following so much the argumentation of what we talked about last week. God is going to do great things through Abraham, and he's going to do great things through Abraham's seed. And in fact, the whole world is going to be blessed through Abraham's seed. And there's a couple of different ways of understanding that, both of which are right. But Paul wants to develop this point. First of all, seed, just in their language, just like ours, seed could be one seed that you're holding in your hand. And it could also be that, you know, what kind of seed did you plant in that field? It can also sort of be a plural. And so Abraham's seed, everyone would have understood that from the days of Abraham's first speech on. Everyone would have understood that as being his descendants. Those are his seed. But Paul says, actually, you can take it as unity. You can take it as a one thing. And the one seed of Abraham is Christ Jesus. He's the one seed. And then in this particular section, he points out that, and if we, the many, are in Christ, Christ is the one seed, and then we are the one seed. We are the seed through which God blesses the world. But inherent in all of that is this incredible emphasis upon unity. That when God calls us together, that part of our witness to the world is unity. Now, you know this is true. You may not have thought about it, but just try tomorrow, if you can stand it, to listen to talk radio. Listen to talk radio and ask yourself, is this working the unity that God would like to see on the earth? Is this helping bring people together? Is there a free and open exchange of ideas done with civility? Are there people at the end saying, wow, I've heard arguments that I hadn't considered before, and I've kind of changed my mind? Or is it just furthering the splits, furthering the divides, make it easier and easier for us to eyeball somebody, see what bumper sticker they have, see what station they watch, see what station they listen to, and I can decide whether they're mine or not on those things alone? The world divides. God unites. And it's hard for us to let God be the voice, because far too often our agenda is set by media. We say that we follow God, but through the week, we listen to so much divisiveness that when we come together, we're not united anymore. We have to keep our opinions quiet. We have to try to just sort of bump along because we are so framed by the world's divisions. Well, God gathers. That's what he does. One of the common motifs for God in Scripture, if you watch it, is he gathers. He gathers people together. They're separated out. That's the opposite. That's the work of the opponent. The opponent separates them. God gathers them. His great gathering of his people, in fact, the gathering of God, the gathering of bringing people back together, is literally the word that we have translated somewhat inaccurately, church. What it really is assembly. It's gathering. God has created a gathering. He's created an assembly. He's brought together a group of people. And those one people exist in Christ. Now, faith is the condition of the blessing of the promise. It's faith. You are all sons of God through faith. And I don't want us to get too caught up in this verse because it does talk about baptism. And for some of us, we go a little kooky when we go into a verse that talks about baptism. Yeah, it's talking about baptism, but the emphasis is upon faith. And so if I come out of this with an emphasis upon baptism, I've missed the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that it's not works of the law that justifies, it's promise, and it's grace, and it's faith. And you are all children of God by faith, he says to them, because for all of you who have been baptized in Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, there's actually a strong argument for baptism right there, which is he's not saying, how many of you have done this? Is this something that you ought to do? It's just an assumed universal. Everybody's done this. The New Testament doesn't contemplate an unbaptized Christian. For the New Testament, that just doesn't happen. And so when we're talking about a Christian in the New Testament, one of the ways that we can refer to them is you who have been baptized. And so if you have been baptized, then you have been made a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what that act meant. That's what that act did. And so the saving act there is Jesus himself. Now, when he does that, when he has clothed us with himself, what is he actually doing there? Well, you think about this may be a little sort of tenuous to think about, but when Adam and Eve first sinned, one of the things that really happened there was a great division. It happened everywhere. I mean, God and the humans had been together, really together. They had been walking together in a tight, tight fellowship. But after the sin, now the man and the woman are kind of divided. Remember, he says, it's the woman that you gave me that made me to do this. And so now they've got a little tension between them. There's tension between them and God. And then God starts working right there to repair that. One of the first things he does is he tries to take care of their newly acquired sense of shame. They hadn't had any shame up until then. And God takes care of their newly acquired sense of shame. They had tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. Artists ever since have had fun with that idea. But fig leaves. And God instead provides them with skins. He clothes them. He clothes them in a way that takes care of his shame. And from that point on, he continues to sort of call the people back. They are dispersed out of the garden as punishment. Dispersal is punishment. And now he wants to bring them back through the work of Abraham, through the seed of Abraham. He is going to bring these people back. In the past, when he dealt with their shame, he dealt with animal sacrifices. He clothed them with animal skins. Now he deals with our shame and our guilt by giving himself, by giving Christ Jesus himself and clothing us with him. So we've always got clothing, it seems, that comes to us from God to help us with our essential problem, which is our shame and our guilt. So as we come together here, we've got Jew and Gentile, and that's everybody, by the way. I don't know if you're all aware of this, but this idea of Goyim, the Gentiles, it really is sort of a us and them idea. It's implicit in the language, and it certainly comes out that way. That there are us, and that's sometimes defined as God's people, and then there's the Goyim, there's the Gentiles, sort of the great unwashed, you know, that's them. And Paul says that in Christ Jesus, that's gone. Well, with the context of what we've been talking about, you can see why he would emphasize that. I mean, the people who are following along to Paul and saying, hey, you've got to also add this law, you can see how that could end up having, and this was the problem with what Peter did, that could end up having a group of Christians who still think we need to follow the law, and then meeting in a separate part of the building is a group of Christians that don't think they need to do that, and they kind of each go their separate way, so that we've got a Jewish church and a Gentile church. We've got a Jewish church in Jerusalem and a Gentile church out in the provinces around Jerusalem, and they don't really recognize one another, perhaps. That's a problem. And so here, it seems to be no coincidence that he begins in emphasizing the unity by saying there's no such thing anymore as Jew and Gentile. That's what this is really saying. Jew and everybody else. Greek is this translation. Slave nor free. Again, that catches everybody. You're either a free person or you're a slave person in this society. And there are a lot of slaves in this society. Some estimates have been that Rome, 33% of Rome's population was enslaved. That's an incredible amount. But slavery looked a little different than how it looks, certainly here in America. America's experience of slavery was incredibly evil, you know, incredibly, frankly, unexperienced before in the world. And it was based upon race. Slavery back at this time was almost more of an economic thing. If you fell into trouble financially, you could end up having to be an indentured servant to the guy that you owe money to. And there were also people who were conquered and they were turned into slaves that way. But it wasn't just a racial thing. It was always a sort of a rich and a poor thing. If you were a smart slave and if you took care of your stuff, you could eventually buy your own freedom. And oftentimes the people who bought their own freedom then go on to be slave owners. So it's a different concept than what we're talking about here in our society. But here's the thing I want you to notice, is that nowhere in Scripture, remember, during our Civil War, there were preachers from both sides. Abraham Lincoln pointed this out. They all point to the same God, and they all read the same Scripture, and they say, the Scripture says that I'm right. The people who were abolitionists were Christians. That the abolition movement came out of Christianity. The people who opposed that movement were Christians. And they each read the book of Philemon, and they each read it in separate ways. The people from the north, the abolitionists, read the book of Philemon and said, look at Paul saying, accept him back as a dear brother, not as a servant, accept him back. You know, and then, of course, the people in the south read that and said, he obeyed the fugitive slave law. He returned the slave home. So everybody's reading it the way that kind of supports what they're reading. But what really would have been helpful back then is if there was just a verse we could turn to, you know, Third Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 that said, slavery is wrong, don't do it. Man, that would have been better, wouldn't it? That would have just eliminated all the problem. Why doesn't Scripture do that? Why doesn't, when Paul's in a place like this, why doesn't he just say that? It seems like he comes so close, but then he doesn't do it. It seems like we're hacking at the root of it. You know, what is the law? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the application to slavery is unwritten. We're just not going to say what that is. Why not just say that other thing? Why not just point that out? That's a complicated question. But suffice to say that the Bible was written and Scripture was written to be a guide for all people everywhere. And if it had only addressed first century situations, then it wouldn't really be relevant to us today. Which, interestingly, is what a lot of people who don't like Scripture say about it now. Very ironic, because the truth of the matter is the text speaks in timeless ways. And so although it certainly could have addressed this issue much more on point, it addresses the issue instead by saying things like, be considerate to your slaves and remember that you've got a master in heaven. And then to the slaves it says, serve them as if you're serving the Lord. And some people read that to say, oh, it just perpetuates the system forever. But does it? Is it not cutting away at the root of the system? As we continue to walk with God, as we continue to love our neighbors as ourselves, does it not sort of hack away at the root of that system? But for some, until there's that verse that says, you must not own slaves, they will continue to say that the Scripture does not oppose it, and that therefore it's an okay thing to do. I suggest that that is a cramped reading of Scripture. That for us to be requiring that there must be that clear statement is actually the very attitude that Paul's trying to get us away from, which is a law attitude, a legalistic attitude that has to look for code to figure out how to conduct ourselves when we are being people who conduct ourselves according to promise, according to grace. To say that Scripture is actually okay with slavery, I think is to ignore the fact that this text arises out of a context and is intended to speak for years and years and years. And rather than free 1/3 of the Roman population in a way which would have been incredibly uproarious, it instead changes the hearts and minds of men and women through time to where this thing will end up going away. This is not God's ultimate will for people. His ultimate will for people is not that I own you or that you own me, but we get there through the process of walking with the Spirit over time. Well, the next one is male and female. Male and female. That's not a mistake for me to say that. The first phrase, Jew or Gentile. The next phrase is slave or free. And the next one is male and female. So those kind of things leap out at us when we're reading them, don't they? They kind of leap out at us. And sometimes some of the translators have even missed this. They haven't noticed that he doesn't go with a third disjunctive. But instead, the third set is conjunctive. It's not or, it's and. Male and female, the language of humanity being created. God created Adam, that's the word literally. God created Adam, male and female. Now, don't get confused by that. It's not saying anything about Adam, that Adam was both a man and a woman. It's just that the word Adam means human. So God created human, male and female. And then later, the male human was named Adam, which meant human. There was only one, so I guess you didn't really have to distinguish them. If you only have one car in the world, you can just call it car. If you have another car, then you got to call one a Ford and one a Mitsubishi. But in the beginning, you don't need to do that if there's only one. So Adam is called human. Eve is his wife. They exist as humanity, male and female. Now, male and female, from that point on, have become sort of at war with one another. And what some people, again, would say about a verse like this is they would say, well, Paul doesn't say anything there about raising the status of women. He doesn't say it. And the only way I will see it is if there's a verse right after 3 Timothy 2 and verse 1, which says slavery, don't do it. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, or 3 Timothy 2 and verse 2, needs to say, women, they're equal to us in every way. And until I see a verse like that, I don't believe it. Until I thrust my hand in that verse, you know, I will not believe it. So a verse like Galatians 3:28 just kind of ends up being like, well, it's rhetorical overblow. Paul's trying to make this point about unity, and so he's kind of going like crazy. You know, no Jew or Gentile. Well, they're still Jews even to this day. No slave or free. They're still slaves even to this day. No male and female. Well, they're still men and women, and all the distinctions between them are still as fully in effect today as they were back then. Really? Is that the way to read Galatians 3:28? Is that all Paul was doing? Was he using this incredible language simply to say, nothing has really changed? In Christ Jesus, nothing has really changed. The social setting that you live in will always be here. Or is he doing something here? Is he giving a lodestar view that there are things that we do in the interim that we have to do because of practicalities, but here's where we're going. That's where we're going. That's the lodestar view of where we're going. And so we don't want to just encapsulate the culture that exists in that day, but we want to instead say to Paul, if God had his way, if he called his group of people together and could just impose upon us how he wanted us to be, what would it be? No Jew, no Gentile, no slave, no free, no male and female. Because all of these things in the society that existed at that time have become divisive and oppressive. Systems that divide and oppress do not come from God. Systems that divide and oppress are systems that God is attacking through Jesus. And he's attacking them through the heart of every person that hears the gospel. Every person that hears this becomes somebody who listens to that text differently, who looks at that idea differently, now that he understands where we're really going. Look at the unity that he wants us to have. He's not emphasizing differences here. Instead, he is saying that these differences should have no effect within the body. Now, here's an interesting thing about slavery. In the early days of the church, one of the things that the Romans complained about the Christians was that there were slaves and masters in there mixed together in the community. And that sometimes there were slaves that received a position of authority. They became bishop, some would call, or elder. And so they had that position of authority, sometimes even over people who outside of there would be their masters. Now, how weird is that? And does that not strike at the root of slavery? How long could you continue to own somebody who's an elder at your church before you say to yourself, this is weird? It seems to me that strikes at the root very hard. But another thing that the Romans complained about the Christians was the role of women. They let them loose. Christian women were crazy. They were acting like men. They did everything in the assemblies. They did it all. And so there was those rumors about the egalitarian nature of the early church. That unity movement became divisive. It became something that folks were put away from. How often when you try to speak words of unity to people, do you find that instead they call you weak-willed? Or that they say you don't have the courage of your convictions? Or they say that you're un-American? When all you're really trying to do is speak for civility and unity. But for people who are living on extreme edges, civility, unity, compromise are scary words, and words that must be opposed to all. Galatians 3 and verse 28 has been read in a number of different ways. Let me just kind of do a continuum up here in a way. There's a first group of people that read Galatians 3:28, and I'm especially talking about the male or female part here. And they say, Scripture is irrelevant. That's what these people say. It's not my statement. Scripture is irrelevant. It's written 2,000 years ago. It has no idea about people today. It's got no bearing whatsoever. And they look at, for example, they look for that verse that says, slavery, don't do it. And they don't find that verse. So they say the Bible is just archaic, and it's chauvinistic, and it's racist, and nobody should ever read it at all. Those are basically radical feminists. And notice I say radical feminists and not feminists, because not every feminist reads Scripture that way. But radical feminists basically do that. They basically say, why are you reading Scripture to figure out how we ought to live with one another? Scripture's the problem. A second group of people we could call patriarchal, and that is they take Scripture, in a sense, very literally, and they focus on verses that say women should be quiet. They've got a couple of verses to point to, Timothy and Corinthians. And that kind of becomes for them the very center of the discussion. It's not very informed about the narrative of Scripture. It doesn't seriously consider the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of Paul, and the history of the early church. It just kind of looks at those verses and says they don't come in any context. They are universals, which everybody must do in every culture for every day for all time until the Lord returns. That's a very patriarchal view. There are very few patriarchs left in the world today. That might surprise you because perhaps you've been called patriarchal. But there really are very few left in the world today, and I would say there's none in America. Now, I've known people. I had a guy after this one time. I talked about this one other time, and he says, I do consider myself patriarchal. And I said, oh, yeah? And I knew better than that. I knew better than that because his wife was a professional. And in a patriarchal society, no woman's going to become a lawyer. No woman's going to become a doctor. No woman is going to have that kind of free in a patriarchal society. It's just not possible. It won't happen. So our society has moved away from patriarchy. In fact, when we look at societies where it still does exist, where women are walking around in burkas and things like that, we're kind of repulsed by that. We kind of say, ooh, you know, but that's a real patriarchal view. And that's what some people think Scripture is doing, is this real patriarchal view. There's a third group sometimes goes by the name complementarian, where it's all level with the cross. Everybody is, Jews and Gentiles, the ground is all level with the cross, but they're still Jews and they're still Gentiles. Slave and free, it's all level with the cross, but as soon as we leave church, you're still the slave, you're still the master, and that's the way it's supposed to be until the Lord returns. And male and female, females have the same access to God that males do, and that's what Paul's talking about here. What Paul is trying to say is the ground is level with the cross, the role distinctions still matter for eternity, but the access to God is what is uninhibited. Okay. A fourth way of looking at this is an egalitarian type of move, which says that in Christ, these distinctions of division have been completely removed. And so a Jew can still be a Jew, but not impose his Jewness on a Gentile. A slave and a free person can both be Christian, but the master can't be abusive, and the slave can't be rebellious. So we give up that division aspect of it in this. And they say for male and female, the egalitarians say that what God is trying to do through Jesus is to bring them together back to an original intention of just parity in every respect. That's how they see it. My view is that all of these are defensible except for the first one. The first one, remember, is the one that said Scripture can't speak to this today. It's just too old. It's just too ancient. It has nothing to do with what we're doing, so just punt it. That doesn't take the text seriously, and I can't stay with that one. But other than that, you know, those other views, you know, are at least defensible. And I'm not going to hide the ball here because I don't know how much longer I'll be talking to you. So my view is a view that I've invented. At least I think I have. I haven't seen anybody yet that I have to footnote. And I call it mission egalitarian. And the mission egalitarian view is something like this, and that is the way that we handle our sex roles should advance the kingdom of God. It should advance the kingdom of God. It should take us the way that Paul As so many times has taught us, to the Jews I become like Jews, to the Gentiles I become like Gentiles, so that by all means I might save some. So we're going to do this in such a way that it doesn't make the gospel lose a hearing. And with that framework, what you'll see is that there are times when the roles between the sexes are addressed in Scripture, and that's really what's driving it. What's driving it is, I don't want you to just be known as the first church of gender. You know, I don't want that to be the thing that everybody sees about you there. And so I want you to deal with each other reasonably and to conform to certain cultural expectations. I want you to do that for the sake of the mission. The thing is none of us are now living in first century Ephesus. The cultural expectations have changed. In the old days, 20 centuries ago, if someone had walked into a church there at Ephesus and seen a woman up front leading the PowerPoint, they might have said, wow, the women here are really crazy. They might have gone away and said, I don't know if I really want to listen to that gospel because they're whack over there. Look at the stuff they're doing. In today's day, it's kind of the reverse. I could get up in the morning and go before a judge, and that judge could be a woman. My opposing counsel could be a woman. I could have to leave later because I've got a doctor's appointment. I could go there and my doctor might be a woman. The nurse might be a woman. I could drive home on the bus. My bus driver might be a woman. I can go all of these places and be a woman. But if I invite all of those women to come to church, now it's almost as if we're not living in the 21st century. Does that advance the kingdom of God? And so that's why I say my view is more mission egalitarian. So if I was in Saudi Arabia, even today, remember I mentioned the burqas, I would not think that the number one goal for a Christian is to make sure that all these baptized women wear pantsuits. It wouldn't be, we've got to get them into pantsuits for Jesus. You know, that wouldn't be it. It wouldn't help the gospel advance in that culture. It wouldn't advance. It would hurt the spread of the gospel. And so I would say, you're going to have to listen to some of these rules, you're going to have to obey some of these rules if you want the gospel to have a chance. If you don't want it to just be dead on delivery, you're going to have to give your way on some of these things. But now I wonder if maybe we should reconsider what it means to really believe Galatians 3:28 in 21st century America. Not first century Ephesus, not first century Asia Minor or first century Jerusalem, 21st century America, not 21st century Saudi Arabia or 21st century Iran, but 21st century America. So, not hiding the ball, I'm a mission egalitarian. I think that we need to do what advances the mission consistent with the overall will of God. And when people say, well, you don't care about the overall will of God, I'm saying Galatians 3:28 seems to me to kind of state the overall mission of God. This is what he's wanting to do. We have been separated by sin and shame and guilt. And Jesus comes to remove. He comes to deal with all of those things. And when he does all of those things, he unites us together in a way in which all of those distinctions, which before have divided us and have brought oppression, are removed. We do not support systems that divide. We do not support systems that oppress. Now, let me talk plainly. When I was putting this sermon together, I thought, well, do I need to really drive to the 21st century application of this? Isn't talking about the first century application enough? You know, we don't struggle anymore about Jew-Gentile, but by the way, most of the books in the Bible are written about that controversy. And part of the trouble we have in reading Scripture is we don't get the pathos of what's going on in Scripture. We don't realize how hard people were fighting with one another over these issues. And so we don't see how much it applies to us today over the things that we fight over. The early church was really fighting over this Jew-Gentile thing. And as the church went into Roman areas especially, the issue of slavery becomes predominant with them. What do we do with that? What do we do with slavery? And the issue of men and women has always been touchy. Always, always, always. Every culture has struggled with this. And so I thought, isn't that enough controversy? But then I thought, well, as I said last week, there's a move of exegesis where we first talk about what does the text say to the people who first read it. And after we get that down, then we say, what does it say to us today? And I knew I had to say something about this because as soon as I thought about it, I got afraid to do it. I started thinking, I don't really want to do that. I mean, there might be people who already don't like what I had to say about the slavery part. Probably not. The Civil War helped us get over that theological issue. Probably some people might be challenged by what I said about the male and female part. Yeah, possibly so. But now let's go even further. What is the thing that the church nowadays needs to be really careful, does not divide us, does not tear our unity apart, does not make us start to have one congregation like this and one congregation like that? And that thing, quite honestly, is politics. The politicization of the church attacks our unity. Politics does not unite. Politics divides. I have been in churches and listened to things from the front where I thought, oh my goodness, everyone here has got an R after their name. Because the way things are being set up there, if I was a D, I would feel the scorn of everyone coming at me. And I don't know that I would really want to go back there. I don't know that I would. And so that aspect, that thing, which doesn't really matter, because believe it or not, there'll be Democrats in heaven, that thing that doesn't really divorce us from God becomes the thing now that stands in the way of the mission. It becomes the thing that stops us being able to talk to people because we've made that the primary. Now, in other bodies, this may be hard for you to believe, but I've got people, members of other churches as well, it's the opposite. When you go there, if you've got an R after your name, you're the one that feels weird because they've got a very left-wing view of politics. But I've never seen politics yet brought into an assembly and help people feel better about each other. I've never seen that happen. And I really do espouse what the Anabaptists did back in Europe. The Anabaptists were looking on, they were seeing that when the kings became Catholic, they killed all the Protestants. When the kings became Protestant, they killed all the Catholics. And the Anabaptists kind of looked back at that and they said, you know what, if our identity is Christ, we ought to be killing each other over disagreements. And the reason why we're killing each other isn't really because of theological disagreements, it's because we've gotten so married together with politics. It's because the king is Catholic. And so it may look like we're killing Protestants because we disagree with Protestants, but really, that's a political move. And when the king and queen become Protestant and they kill Catholics, that may look like a religious purge, but it's really a political purge. And when we start to divide our congregations, as has already happened, the horse is already out of the barn. We've already got MAGA churches and non-MAGA churches. We've already got that. And those fault lines run through us because we're not always zealous enough about uniting on the thing that unites us, the faith in Jesus Christ who saves us by his promise and his grace, instead of these other things which would lead us to divide away from each other. If you think that's an extreme view of this, I'm sorry, but you just don't realize how deep the divide was between Jew and Gentile, how big this was, that Paul says you don't have to be Jew. That is incredible. That is like Paul preaching to somebody today and saying, you don't have to be Republican. You don't have to be. That's amazing what he said in that, and it's even bigger than that. It's even bigger than that. The Jew-Gentile division was even bigger than that. So I am so sorry when I see churches going the political route and starting to pick candidates and starting to tell people how to do this, that, and the other thing, as if all of these things are simple and there can't be any dissent, as if there can't be any other way of looking at it. But the truth of the matter is, even if there wasn't, we are not unified by coming together and figuring out all our disagreements and figuring out what the right answer is. We're unified on the basis of Jesus Christ. It's the basis of Jesus. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough for us to be unified? Or must I also share your politics? That's really the question. Is Jesus enough to keep us together as a group? Or must we figure out all the divisive issues of the day and somehow come to an agreement on what the right issue is on all of that? Now, Here's another thing that I find incredibly ironic. Once we do decide, if we do decide, that Jesus is enough, once we really get that down, now we can talk about all of these things that divide people and it doesn't divide us. Now we can actually talk about that stuff because we've got this other thing that holds us together, and that's going to be what holds us together, and this is not going to be something that takes us apart. But if we haven't established that our unity is in Jesus, then anything can tear us apart. If you've been around churches, you've seen that. You've seen churches torn apart over changing the worship time or paving the parking lot or not paving the parking lot or hiring this minister or firing that minister. You've seen all of that stuff happen because we don't emphasize enough how our unity is in Christ. And that's the only thing that will ever keep people driven to division. Yes, that's our heart. Our heart, we are driven to division. And it is only God that reverses our direction. It's only God that brings us together and forms us into one body. If you are in Christ Jesus, then you have been made one. That is what baptism is really about. You have been made one. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. Right before this, he said Abraham's seed is Christ. Then you are Abraham's seed. Why? Because you're clothed with Christ and you're heirs according to promise. Promise, gift, grace, faith. Those are the things that have brought you together and made you the one body that Jesus is trying to make. Well, like I said, it's not a complicated verse. It's really a short section and it's really pretty clear what he's trying to talk about. He uses three of the biggest examples of divisive issues of his day. Three of the things that became divisive and oppressive in his time. And he says, in Christ Jesus, they don't have any meaning. And in our day today, I think the thing that divides us, that stands to really hurt Christian unity, is politics. And that says to me that we should, in our verses, say there's no Republican or Democrat. And that doesn't mean third party. It just means that shouldn't be the thing that matters. But instead, what is it? Being Abraham's seed. Being the people through whom God said he would bless the world. What would the world think if they ever saw a group of people who could have disagreements but still came together? What a witness that would be. Because you don't see it anywhere, do you? You don't see it anywhere. You don't see, outside of Christianity, people saying, we've got these differences here, 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 but we hold Jesus in common, so that's my brother. I look at Cornel West and Mr. George, how they go together and they have their discussions, but they constantly, the love they have for each other is so evident. What a witness that is. And how much we lose our opportunity for witness when we just join in to the bickering that the world is spending its time doing it. Let's raise our conduct. Let's raise our level. And it begins by raising our vision about who we are. If you've been baptized into Christ, you're clothed with Christ. You are Abraham's seed, the seed through which God said he would bless the world. Does our conduct bless the world? Does our message bless the world? Well, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We're going to sing an invitation song now, and if anybody wants to make a public response, we encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.
As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in your presence. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, Lord. Surround us,
be in your presence. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, Lord.
I want to thank everyone for coming out today. Thank you, Steve, for another good sermon. A lot of thought-provoking. We need to do a lot of prayer. So bow with me as we go to God in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for another day of life. We thank you for the blessings you've given each of us. And ask, Lord, that you would be with each of us as we ponder the things that's been said, that we study, and that we open our hearts to you. Pray, Lord, that you continue to remember the children as they go back to school. Watch over and protect them and keep them safe. We pray, Lord, as we go to our separate homes this week, that your peace would be with each of us. And you'd help us always to be a witness for you. We ask that you go with each of us to our separate homes and bring us back at the next appointed time. We ask all things through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.